Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live again today from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. If you're listening during the live broadcast, you are welcome to participate in it by calling a toll-free number that I will give you in just a moment. And when you call that number, you can talk to me and my audience, and we will talk to you about anything that's on your mind. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host on anything that's ever been said on this program by the host, feel free to call and defend another position. We not only welcome, but encourage you to do that. This program is not here to showcase the views of the host, but to have an open forum on what the Bible teaches about things of concern to Christians, because the narrow path is the path of following Jesus. It's the path of discipleship. And Jesus said, if you continue in my words, then you're my disciples indeed. So we want to continue in his words, and that's what we look to for our answers here, the Bible. Now, if you're not a Christian and you think the Bible isn't really a good source of answers, feel free to give me a call and tell me why. I certainly disagree with you, but I disagree with a lot of people who call here. In fact, I imagine everyone who listens to this program disagrees with something or another, I say. And so feel free to call and disagree even about my basic premise, and that is that Christianity is true and that the Bible is the Word of God. If you don't agree with that, feel free to give me a call and challenge me on that. I'd be very glad to hear why you think that. Okay, we're going to go to the phones right away, but I didn't give you the phone number yet, but there is a call I've been waiting for a few minutes. The number, there are two lines open right now. If you'd like to call, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. This is Friday. It's the end of our broadcast week, so get in now or you won't be able to call us again till Monday. 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller today is Jacob calling from Houston, Texas. Hey, Jacob. Good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve. How are you, brother?
Good.
Okay, good to hear from you. Steve, I have a question today on Luke 18.
Yes.
And this is where the Lord is speaking to them a parable about prayer, and he's contrasting God to that unrighteous judge.
Yes.
And the unrighteous judge says, you know, listen, I neither fear God nor man, but because this widow is bothering me, I'll defend her. And then at the end of that, he says, listen to what that unrighteous judge says. Won't God avenge his chosen ones? My question really is on the next verse where he says, I tell you that he will avenge them quickly. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Now, for some reason in my mind, I was tying that to another verse in 1 John chapter 3. And the question, you know, is even more pronounced here, because he says, John says over here, my dear brothers, we are God's children now. No one knows what we shall like, but we know that when Jesus comes, we will be like him.
Mm-hmm.
You see, if I tie this together, Scripture does say that God is preparing us to be his bride, and we believe that we're going into maturity. But here Christ is questioning, will he find faith? Does he mean that will he find his people, will he find his people mature? Because I personally know people, I mean, my grandfather one, he's dead and gone. He was very righteous and godly and a devout, fervent believer. But he never got over some things in his life. For him, this was, you know, way in India. There were certain amounts of, you know, prejudices, etc. All those weak spots which, you know, we had in one way or another. Is it possible to mature further, you know, as the bride of Christ in heaven?
Well, that's a lot of related questions, isn't it?
I was just trying to. I mean, I'm not even sure what my question was. If you could just hear
me.
Just comment however best you felt.
Okay, well, it sounds like you begin by wondering whether Jesus' statement, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth, or the faith on the earth, I think it is in the Greek, does that suggest the possibility that maybe Jesus was unsure that there'd really be true faith or true Christians when he comes, which would raise, of course, questions in our minds, too, if he didn't know. But then we read in Revelation 19 that when Jesus comes, well, presumably it's talking about when Jesus comes, it says the marriage supper of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. Mm-hmm. It sounds like you're referring to that, too. So that sounds like it's saying that there certainly will be faith on the earth. In fact, there'll be a fairly perfected bride. But then it sounds like you began to wonder about people who, in this life, Christians in this life, who don't really get very far in the area of being perfected as a bride.
Right.
And does that, you know, if they die in an unperfected state, you know, do they continue to progress after death or in heaven or whatever?
Right.
On the last point, I don't know that I can give you an answer with biblical authority. I would say that all my life as a Christian, my assumption was, well, not all my life, my early life as a Christian, the first maybe 20 years of my life as a Christian, I had a certain theological perspective that when we die, it doesn't matter whether we're very perfect or not, because we'll just be instantly perfect. You know, when Jesus comes, we'll be immediately stripped of all of our imperfections. We won't have our flesh bothering us. There won't be indwelling sin anymore. And so whatever imperfections we have died with will no longer be there. They'll just be immediately changed. And that is entirely possible that is true. However, that would raise questions as to what is the reason then for us to pursue maturity, for us to pursue spiritual growth, for us to follow on to perfection, as the Bible says we should do, if it really doesn't matter how far we get. Well, I would say that even if it is so, that Christians who die imperfect are relieved of all their imperfections at death, there would still be reason to seek for maturity and spiritual perfection now, simply because we'd be more useful to God in this life, which is all we should be concerned about. I mean, I realize that many Christians are concerned about many other things, like Martha, who Jesus said, "Martha, you're concerned about many things, but only one thing is needful." As far as I'm concerned, there's only one thing needful, and that is to be pleasing to God. And so if my imperfection means that there are things in my life that are not pleasing to God, then I should be very motivated to change that so that I'll be more pleasing to God. Not so that I can have more perfection in heaven particularly, but just because my life is motivated by nothing more than wanting to please God. But I don't know what happens after we die. Now, I don't know of anything in the Bible that says that when you die, you are suddenly perfected. And I don't know of anything in the Bible that says that sanctification and growth could not continue in the next life. I don't really know. I mean, for some time, my thought has been that when we die, we get to go into eternity with whatever degree of maturity we've reached. And that's why there will be different degrees of reward in heaven, because you know, those who have made very few sacrifices to be very good Christians, they'll enter into eternity with whatever level they've attained and never have a chance to improve it. But that's only been my assumption. The Bible doesn't say that. It's possible that growth and maturity and sanctification would continue. But I don't know exactly in what way. You see, there certainly would be no sin in heaven. So that's, if by imperfection we're thinking of sin, that'll all be gone. As soon as we're dead, we're done sinning. You know, we're not going to sin anymore in the resurrection or in heaven. But on the other hand, I think of perfection as something beyond simply being sinless. I think of perfection as being mature and Christ-like and wise in ways that don't necessarily mean I just didn't sin today. I could go through the day without sinning and not be very mature necessarily.
Right.
I just had an easy day, you know. But so maturity is something else, and I honestly don't know. Now, if you're wondering about what seems like maybe a tension between Jesus saying, "Will he find faith on the earth when the Son of Man comes?" and on the one hand, and Revelation talking about the bride having made herself ready. This, I don't see a tension there necessarily, because I'm not so sure that Jesus, in that verse in Luke 18, I'm not sure he's talking about his second coming. He might be, because obviously he does sometimes talk about his second coming. Mm-hmm. But there are times when he uses the same language when he's talking about something other than his second coming. And as you know, some of those passages I would take to be about the coming of the judgment on Jerusalem in AD 70. Now, when Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find the faith in the earth? Remember the word earth in the Greek, which is ge, also means land. And depending on context, it could be translated as earth or land. And he might be saying, when the Son of Man comes, will he find the faith in the land? That is, will Christians have been, will there be any remnants of Israel still left when he comes in judgment upon Jerusalem?
Exactly.
Is one possible meaning of that. It might seem counterintuitive to the average person to take it that way. But then many of my beliefs, people wouldn't find immediately to commend themselves about eschatology because they just haven't been through what I'm going through in terms of their thought processes, so they'd see it differently. But I have looked at that verse for some time thinking he may be simply referring to the judgment on Jerusalem when the Son of Man comes.
Mm-hmm.
Will there be any remnant of Israel still believing in him at that time in the land, rather than on the earth, which could be equally translated either way. Now, one reason for saying that is the parable talks about the widow is asking the judge to avenge her. And Jesus picks up on that very element of the parable and says, will he not avenge his elect who cry unto him day and night? That is, he's talking about prayer, but he's talking about a particular kind of prayer. His elect are praying for vengeance. Will he not avenge them? And he says he will avenge them speedily. So this is not only a parable about prayer in general. It's a prayer about the impatience of the martyrs and the impatience of the persecuted Christians for God to set things right and to avenge them on their persecutors. We see that very kind of praying being done by the souls of the martyrs in heaven in Revelation chapter 6 when the fifth seal is broken. It says, I saw the souls of those who were beheaded for their testimony. And it says they cried out, how long, O Lord, will you not judge and avenge our blood on those who shed our blood on the earth or on the land?
Mm-hmm.
And so the picture seems to be that the persecution that the early Christians suffered at the hands of the Sanhedrin, I mean, Stephen was stoned by them, James was killed by Herod, but very much at the urging of the Sanhedrin. And Peter and you know, Paul was persecuted,
mm-hmm.
and by them. There were Christians dying and suffering at the hands of their Jewish persecutors. And yet Jesus had promised and predicted that the apostate, Jerusalem, would be destroyed. He said, not one stone of it will be left standing on another that will not be thrown down. And so no doubt the persecuted Christians thought, well, when is that going to happen? When are these people going to be put in their place by God instead of persecuting the righteous and killing the innocent?
Mm-hmm.
And so the prayer is about a widow who's asking a judge to avenge her against her enemy. And of course, when Jesus makes the application, he talks about it. God will avenge them who cry out to him day and night. And so that vengeance, in the context, I think, could easily be a reference to when God came and did avenge the blood of the martyrs when he destroyed Jerusalem. And therefore, when he says, so when the Son of Man does come, in the context of that, it would be coming in judgment to avenge the martyrs. Will he find the faith in the land? I think what that would mean is that if he has not avenged them speedily enough for their tastes, will they lose faith? Or will they hang on, like that widow who persevered and kept asking? Or will they just give up? The idea is you need to persevere in trusting God and in your prayer. Obviously, this has relevance to general prayer, but in the context, it sounds like he's talking about the judgment that will come upon those who are persecuting the church, and those are the same ones that killed him. You know,
Mm-hmm.
You know, they killed Jesus, they persecuted the apostles, eventually, of course, there were others that persecuted the church, but initially, for the first few decades, no one persecuted the church except the Jews, only the Sanhedrin. So that could be what he's referring to.
Absolutely. Uh-huh.
And that question would not interfere with any notion that the bride of Christ will someday be, you know, made ready for Christ.
Okay. Got it. Thank you so much, Steve. Steve, before I sign off, there are a couple of studies on your speaking schedule. I understand you have just finished or finishing up the Authority of Scripture.
I was teaching that up in Seattle for Youth with a Mission this past week, yeah.
Oh, okay. Was it recorded, Steve?
They recorded it, but it's that series is already on my website.
Right, right. I know. It just
from an earlier time.
As you grow in time, you know, you you personally, there's a slight difference between your later lectures on a topic and your earlier ones.
Well, that is true. That is true. I mean, no two. I never give it exactly the same twice because
right.
I don't want to. For one thing, I want it to be fresh, and I want it to speak, you know, whatever's currently on my heart at the time. But the truth is, the lectures at the website are far more complete than what I'm able to give at YWAM, because the lectures at my website were given at my school that I ran, where I gave myself as many hours as I wanted. And where I teach for YWAM, they limit me to like 15 hours in the week, and I can't say everything in 15 hours.
Okay. Okay. And Steve, the last thing is, when in the beginning of next year, you're going to be doing this Kingdom of God study?
Yes, at the Twin Lakes Church in Santa Cruz.
Yeah, amen. I was just wondering if you could, I know it's way ahead of time, but if you could just plan to record that.
I'm determined to do so. You know, I had a good set of teachings on tape years ago on the Kingdom of God, and they've been lost. And I've been kicking myself like crazy, and I need to reteach that, because it's the most important subject in the New Testament.
Right. It's almost as if Christ was, you know, obsessed with the topic of the Kingdom of God.
He was.
And
that's what his whole ministry was about. All the parables.
Amen.
All the parables. The Kingdom of God is like this. The Kingdom of God is like that.
Right.
Yeah.
So anyway, God bless you, Steve. Thank you so much, brother, for what you do.
All right, Jacob. Good talking to you.
All right, brother. Bye-bye.
Bless you. Bye-bye. All right. Let's talk next to Jeremiah, who's calling from Portland, Oregon. We have lines open for you, too, if you'd like to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. As you can tell, the answers that you'll get here may not be predictable. They may not be pat answers. But they'll be thoughtful answers. They may not be the right answers. But if they're not right, one thing I love about live radio is that the host is subject to peer review. You know, if something I say is irresponsible or wrong, and you know it is, or someone knows it is, they can call right in and say so. Because I let them say that. You can do that if you want to. Call to disagree or call to ask a question. We've got lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. And Jeremiah, thanks for calling. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Oh, thanks, Steve. I called regarding something you were saying with the last caller about sanctification and when we go to be with the Lord, that we may not be purified instantly, or if I'm understanding your thought on that.
Well, we'll be sinless. We'll certainly be sinless. I don't know if we'll be complete.
Uh-huh.
I believe maturity is measured in other scales additional to sinlessness.
Uh-huh.
Like, say, love.
Uh-huh.
Well, patience, yeah. Or things like that.
The scriptures that came to mind were 1 John 3, when he shall appear, we shall be like
him. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as his, yeah.
Yeah, and everyone has this hope in him, purifies himself. So wouldn't that seem to say, like, we'd be kind of transformed into the image?
Could very well be.
And then in 2 Corinthians 3, about beholding the glory of the Lord and being transformed into...
We're changed from glory to glory into that same image.
And so I think that would kind of piggyback with that.
But see, both those passages talk about the process of sanctification now, too. In fact, the one in 2 Corinthians 3:18 doesn't mention heaven at all. It just says that we are beholding, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord,
mm-hmm.
and we are being changed now from glory to glory into His same, into that image. So we're progressing toward the image of Christ as we behold Him and seek to follow Him now. I don't see 2 Corinthians making any references to the afterlife. Now, 1 John chapter 3 does, as you pointed out, says when we see Him, when He appears, we shall be like Him. But he then says, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself now. So, in other words, whatever the nature of that hope is, it provides motivation for me working on my own purity even now. So, you know, one might think, well, if he's saying that all that's going to matter is that, you know, we're still hanging on to our faith by the skin of our teeth when Jesus comes back, even if we're living kind of carnal lives, at least we're believers, but we'll be instantly perfect like Jesus, Then what's the motivation in being purified now? And why would everyone who has this hope in him purify himself? It seems like a person like that might say, well, all I have to do is just not fall away, and then I'll be perfect. I'll be as perfect as Billy Graham or as anyone else at the moment Jesus comes back. Now, that may be true. That may be true, and it certainly means we'll be sinless. I mean, the Bible is clear on that. There'll be no sin in heaven. But, again, when it says we should be like him, I guess I don't know exactly in what sense he means that. Because, I mean, you may be right. We may be absolutely perfect. We may be just as perfect as Jesus is, and I'm not going to argue against that. I can't say the Bible says otherwise.
Yeah.
I'm just saying that the sense in which we'll be like him is not clearly stated. It may mean that we'll have a glorified body like him. You see, I mean, because Philippians chapter 3 says that, you know, that when Jesus comes, it says he'll change our vile body into the likeness of his glorious body. So it's possible that when John says a similar thing, he's talking primarily about the change in our physical constitution rather than our maturity. But I'm not saying that's so. I'm only saying that it's not clear.
Yeah. Second Corinthians, I mean, one of Second Corinthians obviously isn't speaking to heaven. I just thought the principle there of beholding God and being changed from glory to glory.
Sure.
And kind of carrying that over into, we'll be able to behold God, in a way such as we've never known when we're, in heaven, just that principle there that we will, will become, you know, like in that way. So that's all I was getting at.
You may be 100% correct. I wouldn't try to argue against that. I'm just saying I don't know that the Bible's as clear on the question of whether there's further maturing to be done after we go to heaven or not.
Yeah. But as far as motivation for sanctification, now, obviously there may be different ways, but just for us wanting to for God to be glorified in all that we do, you know?
Yeah, amen. That's my motivation. I'd want to be purified now, even if there was no heaven to seek.
Uh-huh.
Just to please God, you know?
Yeah, because it's kind of sad to see Christians that don't really care about their behavior in it. And it kind of, I don't know how confident you could be in your faith and security if you don't.
Exactly.
If you take sin lightly or you don't really care about growing in the image of Christ.
Yeah, if a person doesn't care about sin in their life, I seriously doubt that they have a new heart.
Yeah.
If they don't have a new heart, I don't think they've been born again, because that's what happens when you get born again. You get a new heart. And the heart has God's law written on it. And God says, I'll take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I'll make you walk in my ways and put a new spirit in you. You know, if you see somebody who says they're a Christian, but they don't have a new heart and they don't want to walk in God's ways, I got a feeling they're kidding themselves.
Yeah.
And unfortunately, their church may be kidding them. It may not be their fault. It may be that their church is holding out a low standard for them.
Yeah.
And a watered-down gospel. It happens.
Yeah, I think one of the reasons why we continually need to pray for churches and brothers in the Lord and pastors and leaders, because the church is so easy to conform to the culture and just to get people on board to say what will please them. So
yeah. Hey, good talking to you, brother.
All right. I'll let you go to your other calls, Steve, and thanks for the time.
All right. I appreciate your call very much.
All right. Bless you.
Bye-bye now. All right, we'll talk next to George from Portland, Oregon. If you'd like to take one of our available lines, you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. That is 1-800-438-5090. And we do have lines open if you'd like to take one of them. George, thanks for calling, thanks for waiting, and welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello, how are you doing, Craig?
I'm well.
Good to hear from you. I've listened to you through the years. And glad to get through. I have a question. I was reading through the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes and was really curious as to what Jesus was actually meaning when he was saying these eight sayings of his, and found a commentary by an Arthur Pink,
Oh, yeah.
He lived in the latter part of the 20th century.
That's right.
And is he a good author, a good person to read from?
For the Beatitudes, probably very good. You know, Arthur Pink, I would have a lot of disagreements with him, but mainly he's an extremely strong Calvinist. But he's a great writer and edifying, and I suppose that you could probably get a lot out of it. I wouldn't read his commentary on Hebrews and expect much from it. You know, Hebrews is one of the strongest books against eternal security, but he's, I mean, Pink is totally a eternal security advocate. So that'd be the main issue with him and me. But I think he's. What did he write on the Sermon on the Mount? He has a commentary he wrote on John and a commentary on Hebrews, and he has a book called Eternal Security of the Believer, I think. And
all I found, it was just titled The Beatitudes, and it was on a website called Pink's Archives.
Okay,
and
well, I can't.
A few things.
I haven't read him on that subject, but I know he's a very good writer, and a lot of Christians I've known have been very edified from his writings. And I would certainly recommend that you read it. But when I recommend a book or a writer, you have to understand is what I'm saying is I would probably be pleased to read it, and please have anybody read it. But that doesn't mean I'd agree with it.
Yeah.
I read lots of stuff I don't agree with, and I would expect every Christian when they read anything to not just take an author's viewpoint and run with it. I mean, you have to read with your discernment. And so he might say things I wouldn't agree with, but that doesn't mean I wouldn't recommend him.
If we agreed with everything, we wouldn't have much room to grow anyway.
if we agreed with everything, I'd have a very boring radio show.
They mentioned him being a dispensationalist at times and a preterist at times and stuff. Is there anything that you know printed that might give a person some definition to all these terms so that when they come across them, they could kind of have an idea of meaning?
You mean like some kind of a glossary of those
terms?
Yeah,
a glossary of terminology, yeah. Because I've come across them, and yeah, I've heard them, and I've got some context, but I don't have anything concrete as to their meaning. All millennials
and
stuff like that.
I can tell you what those words mean if you like, but as far as a glossary of those kind of words, there exist to be obtained easily enough, probably through christianbook.com or whatever. There are theological dictionaries, and that's probably the kind of work that you'd want, because if you have a dictionary of Christian theology, would have you could look up dispensational or amillennial or you know, any of those things, and they would be able to give you a succinct and authoritative answer. If you don't know what any of those words mean right now, I'd be glad to share them with you. But you know, which ones do you
puzzle? That's fine. You've got other callers.
At the moment, I don't actually.
You don't? Okay.
Yeah.
the dispensationalist and the preterist, are they two words opposite each other, or are they
quite? Yeah, quite opposite. Dispensationalism. The way that dispensationalism is talked about today, it's usually referring to their end times views, though actually dispensationalism is a much broader theological system that really is a method of interpreting the whole Bible. But the most publicized dispensational views are the dispensational views of the end times. And the reason for that is that in addition to being different from other theology on other points, dispensationalism is completely different from all other theology on the end times. John Nelson Darby is regarded to be the founder of dispensationalism back in 1830 in England, and he introduced ideas that have become extremely commonplace in the evangelical world right now. For example, the idea that there's a seven-year tribulation, the idea that the rapture will be before the tribulation, the idea that in the millennium there will be a Jewish temple and the restoration of Jewish sacrifices, the popular views of the Antichrist and so forth, the futuristic view of Revelation, those are things that pretty much were introduced to the evangelical world in the 1830s by John Nelson Darby. Before that, Christians believed different things than that. Now, they didn't all believe the same things, but they didn't believe those things. Darby's views were an innovation and a novelty in his time. In fact, most conservative Christians referred to his views as liberalism when it came out. The Princeton scholars and so forth, the really conservative guys who started the fundamentalist movement, they called dispensationalism liberalism. But now, dispensationalism is almost part and parcel with fundamentalism and evangelicalism. You hardly ever hear anyone on the radio that doesn't take a dispensational approach to the end times. So whether you're listening to J. Vernon McGee or John MacArthur or Chuck Swindoll or David Jeremiah, Adrian Rogers, you name it. Almost anyone you listen to is going to be a dispensationalist. That's how widespread the view is now. But basically, if we're talking about dispensational end times stuff, we're talking specifically about the idea that there's a 7-year tribulation to be coming, dominated by a man who's a world dictator called the Antichrist. But before that comes, Jesus will take the church out of the earth. That's the pre-tribulation rapture view. And he'll come again with the church at the end of the tribulation and set up a 1,000-year reign on earth where all the nations will regularly come to Israel, to Jerusalem. And there'll be a temple there with animal sacrifices, and the Levites will be the priests again, and all the nations will keep the Feast of Tabernacles there and so forth. This is the end times view that it's almost the only one we ever hear. And yet
something like the books that were out by Jenkins
The Left Behind books. The Left Behind books were 100% dispensational in their eschatology. Yeah. But before that, I mean, there's always been popular books that were. Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth, published back in 1970, sold 20 or 30 million copies. It was strictly a dispensational tract on the end times. But it's very effective. I mean, it certainly has convinced a lot of people. And it had me convinced. I was teaching that doctrine for the first 6 or 8 years of my ministry, too.
A lot of the older people I've been talking to, I go through a Baptist, and they've had the standard dispensational that you talk about.
Sure, they would, yeah.
A lot of the older people are starting to change into what they refer to as the mid-trib idea.
Mid-trib? Well, yeah. Well, the mid-trib idea is not strictly what Darby taught. Mid-trib is still a lot like pre-trib, though, in that it still has the church leaving before the whole tribulation has run its course.
Mm-hmm.
And the problem I have with that is not whether the tribulation has run its course or not, but the problem I have is with finding any biblical data to support the notion that the rapture occurs at any other time than the second coming itself. So you see, everything in the Bible that mentions the rapture mentions it happening at the second coming of Christ, not 7 years before, not 3.5 years before. And now, of course, there's a view out there that says that the rapture would be 21 weeks before the second coming. That's called the pre-wrath rapture view. Those are all, if somebody believes in mid-trib or pre-wrath rapture, they often feel like they've done something really radical. They've moved away from the pre-trib rapture. But they still basically have a variety of dispensationalism. The idea that the rapture is not at the same time as the second coming is a dispensational idea. And whether you make the gap between the two 7 years or 3.5 years or 21 weeks, it's still a dispensational concept. I moved. What happened with me is I was pre-trib for many years. I taught it and defended it. Then when I found that wasn't taught in the Bible, I started teaching the post-trib rapture, which is much closer to what the Bible teaches. But at a later time in my life, I began to question where I got the idea of a 7-year tribulation at all. And then I searched the scriptures and found there was no reference anywhere to a 7-year tribulation in the Bible. And I realized that Darby had made that up too. He didn't just make it up. It's the way he interpreted Daniel's 70th week, and it's the way he interpreted Revelation. But the point is that neither Revelation nor Daniel's 70th week speak of a 7-year tribulation. And, I was taught by my dispensational teachers to read those concepts into the passages. So for years I read the passages, and they fit into a certain pigeonhole in my brain that I was told this refers to the 7-year tribulation. So I saw it there. How could I see otherwise? And I didn't, in most cases, I didn't change my views on any of these things until someone I was teaching said, "Where's that in the scripture?" You know, I just think that's one of the best things you can do when you're taught anything, whether it's me or your pastor or anyone else who's teaching anything, just say, "Where's that in the Bible?" Because if it is in the Bible, the teacher will have no problem showing you, and we'll be glad you asked. But if it's not in the Bible, well, you've done the teacher a service. Maybe he thought it was, and when he goes looking for it, he finds out it isn't. At least that happened to me. you know, people said, where's that in the Bible? I thought, well, I know all the proof texts, so I looked through the text where I thought it was. But when I looked at it again, seeking to convince the questioner, I could see for myself that the text didn't say what I always had imported into it. And so it took me a while. I didn't just, you know, wake up one morning and say, I guess I'm not a dispensationalist anymore. It took me years. One thing at a time chipped away at it. But that's what, anyway, dispensationalism, there's much more to it than just the end times theory. But if you're contrasting that with preterism, preterism is a different view of the Bible prophecies. The word preterism comes from the word past. The Latin word preter means past. And so the idea of preterism is that if you are taking a preterist approach to a given prophecy, it means you believe that prophecy has already been fulfilled in the past.
I see.
As opposed to a futurist approach means you think that prophecy has yet to be fulfilled in the future. So when you're looking at any given prophecy in the Bible, if you believe it's a true prophecy and must be fulfilled because it's true, you will either believe it's a future or a past fulfillment. And if you believe it's got a future fulfillment, you're a futurist about that. If you think it's got a past fulfillment, you're a preterist about that. Now, all Christians are preterists about many prophecies because there's over 300 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in his first coming.
Right.
So whenever we read those prophecies, we're preterists about them. We always say, well, that's fulfilled in the past. But when you hear someone called a preterist, and more often than not, you'll hear them called that by someone who doesn't agree with preterism, what they mean is that person believes that the book of Revelation was fulfilled in the past, as opposed to remaining to be fulfilled in the future.
And people believe that the fall of Jerusalem and
precisely.
AD and that type of thing.
Right, that'd be the preterist view. Yeah, that'd be the preterist view of Revelation.
Okay. Well, I thank you very much for your input. It's set me straight on quite a few things. And I just ask that God bless you and your ministry.
Thanks, George. I appreciate your call.
It's been a blessing through the years. Thank you very much.
God bless you. George, you said you've been listening through the years. You're in Portland. I've been on KPDQ since February.
I was listening to you out of Albany. When
I was on K-Happy.
You still had your school.
Okay, yeah.
I thought maybe so. I-5.
Yeah, that's great to hear. K-Happy is all music in the afternoons now, but they wouldn't have talk shows on there anymore. But, I used to be on there, and some listeners in Portland used to catch it.
Yeah, I missed that part about him because I really enjoy hearing the word, you know.
Yeah, well, it's good to hear your voice.
Thank you very much.
Thanks for calling. God bless you. Bye-bye. All right, our next caller is also from Portland. I think that's three in a row, which is good because we pay a lot of money to be on this Portland station. We got people listening and calling. Hi, John. Good to hear from you.
Thanks. How are you?
I'm fine. It's good to hear your voice. I haven't heard you all week.
I've got another job that occasionally keeps me away from your program. So.
You've got a real job, huh? Not like me.
It's not exactly in the entertainment business. So.
Yeah. Oh, okay.
Well, I was calling to maybe chat a little bit about, we've talked a couple of times on past shows about an institutional church and what that means or what that might not mean and the authenticity of such an institution.
Right, and for the sake of our listeners who haven't heard us discuss before, John is with the Eastern Orthodox Church, and we've been discussing. My views are kind of, let's just say, non-institutional in terms of my view of the church, and so that's what we're coming from. Go ahead, John.
Correct. Well, I should actually add another qualification. I am Orthodox, and I certainly call in to try to express Orthodox views, but I don't presume to be a theologian or a canon lawyer or anything like that. So if I misspeak in the name of orthodoxy, I would ask for everyone's forgiveness.
Okay. I think you do real well, frankly. I think most Greek Orthodox people are probably really glad you're there as an advocate because you're very articulate and knowledgeable. Go ahead.
So I'm an adult convert, so I spent a lot of time searching and looking and reading, so I have a little bit of information that maybe a lot of other cradle Orthodox might not look at. So nonetheless, you say you don't take the institutional church or the idea of an institutional church as your understanding of the church.
Right.
I guess a question for you. How would you define what you mean by an institutional church, and what does that mean, and what makes you uncomfortable with that?
That's a very fair question, and I've got to define my terms. First of all, I would not equate the word institutional with the word organizational, because I believe any time people get together, unless there's going to be chaos, there's got to be some organization. You know, somebody says, okay, let's sit down. Okay, let's sing a song. Let's sing this one. Not everyone sing a different one. You know, there's got to be some organization of any group of people that are hoping to do something that is not going to be chaotic. So I'm not against organization. I'm not even against having, you know, leaders who are recognized and things like that. When I say institutional, I'm actually talking about when the spiritual life of the church gets traded in for an organizational model that can perpetuate itself whether the spiritual life is there or not, so that the institution replaces the reality in some cases. That would be my assumption for
hello?
The Orthodox Church. But, I mean...
I'm sorry, you just cut out, so I'm sorry. I missed
okay.
The last sentence there.
I don't know as much about the Eastern Orthodox Church as I know about the Roman Catholic, but my opinion about the Roman Catholic Church is that's what... continue to appoint leaders and, you know, build buildings and form doctrines long after the spiritual life was gone from it. And so I consider that to be embalming a spiritual revival. You know, I consider that the true church is the church in revival. That is, it's comprised only of people who are submitted to Jesus Christ in reality. Not that they signed a creed and said they are, and not that they said they believe things, but that they really are. That they have been born again of the Spirit of God. They are self-consciously followers of Christ. When they wake up in the morning, they identify themselves as servants of Jesus Christ. Now, that's what all the Christians were in the first century, and that's what all the Christians are in a revival. But in between those Christians who don't think that way, and
I'm sorry, Steve, I think I've dropped you here.
And your rituals.
You still there? Did we lose that connection? Oh, you hear him? Yeah, I don't hear you anymore. Oh, we lost him. I hear the dial tone now. John, I don't know what happened, but if you will give me a call back, we'll put you right to the head of the line here, and we'll continue our talk. If you need the number, it's 1-800-438-5090, and maybe that's him calling in again now. For the rest of you, if you want, we can try to get you in, too. We've got some lines open. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. I see my equipment lost its connection and came back in a much weaker connection, so my voice probably... Uh-oh. John's not with us here. Okay, my call screener put John on. Dwayne?
Steve, are you there?
Yeah, John, are you there?
I'm here. Can you hear me, Steve?
Yes, I can hear you. My equipment, I think, may have cut you off, and it's degraded to a very poor quality signal right now, so I can barely hear you. But go ahead.
Well, I was your phone system stole some of my thunder, because what I did hear about your description and perhaps your critique of an institutional church, I wholeheartedly agree with. I'm not sure.
Well, that's good. But probably where we would disagree is this: I believe that when the church, let's say we both agree that only true disciples of Jesus really belong to the church, but. But where we might disagree, and where I'm sure we do disagree, is that you would probably believe that the church is an ongoing organization with officers that succeed one another in office, and so forth, so that the thing can be perpetuated, And the problem is it can be perpetuated even if the members aren't Christians anymore. And that's what I would call institutional.
Well, unfortunately, I think that's probably a fair description of the Roman Catholic Church. I mean, part of their self-definition is that you're essentially Christian if you're Catholic and you are in good standing or good relations with the Bishop of Rome, the office, the See of Rome, whoever the person happens to be, but with the Pope. Now, I think your critique in some ways, you know, certainly is more cogent with regard to the Catholic Church. But I guess I just sort of wanted to offer up the following reminder, I guess.
Okay.
That definition, I think, of an institutional church is partly true, but it doesn't necessarily speak to the authentic transmission of the faith. You know, when we all speak about apostolic succession, that's a critical sort of benchmark for one's authenticity, if that's the way to call it. But it's certainly not a guarantee. And within the Orthodox tradition, you know, we don't have an infallible pope, and the councils in and of themselves that we accept, we don't accept as authentic because they were apostolic bishops that met in union, you know, met together and defined a particular piece of a dogma or doctrine.
Okay.
Sort of what I'm saying is that historically in the Orthodox tradition, when councils came together and they defined dogma or doctrine or whatever it was not deemed authentic until that formulation had been essentially passed through the life of the church. And if a council promulgated doctrine and all those bishops went back, you know, presuming they were apostolically, you know, in succession, it was not enough for that to simply happen. It had to be believed in with regard to one's reflection about how the life of a Christian had always been lived. You know, so bishops have come back from in the Orthodox tradition and promulgated doctrine that has been rejected by the laity, and that's in perfect harmony with our understanding of an institutional church. It's neither one without the other. It's not bishops simply promulgating doctrine.
But John, here's the thing. My view of history would be that many doctrines came into the church, and I believe even some of the things that you and I have disagreed about, things that have come into the Eastern Orthodox Church through councils that may very well have met with the approval of the laity. But this was at a season where the average layman didn't have any access to a Bible. And, you know, it was essentially the bishops that had the access to the scriptures. And, you know, their interpretation of the scriptures would almost, I would imagine, would almost always carry the day with the laity, since the laity wouldn't have the ability to read the Bible until...
I can't speak for what happened in the West, but certainly in the Eastern tradition, I think I've stated this before in the show, the entirety of the New Testament is regularly, as part of a liturgical cycle, spoken verbatim to the laity. So it's not like there was some, you know, passage of Paul that they were unaware of, because every scripture was read to begin with. You know, whether or not the Catholic Church, after the schism, was de-emphasizing or emphasizing or omitting in their liturgical cycle, I don't know.
Under the law of Moses, the entire law had to be read to the entire congregation, word for word, every 7 years. And yet, it seems like knowledge of the law was very sparse among the average Jew during the period of, say, the Judges and Kings and so forth, and Samuel. And if I didn't have a Bible to read at home, and I only went to church once a week and heard a preacher read a passage, I don't know if I could master the text well enough to really evaluate nuanced doctrines very well, unless I had a total recall.
Well, again, I can't speak for how it's done in the West, but in the East, we have daily services, daily, where the things are read. So it's not a matter of once a week if you're committed to the church. You have access to hear the Bible in its entirety preached every day, several times a day in a regular order fashion.
Well, I'll tell you, John, I know this. I know I have more points of agreement with the Eastern Church than I have with the Roman Catholic Church. And I don't know as much about the Eastern Church, but I mean, on a number of issues where I differ from the Roman Catholics, you also differ from them. And, you know, I guess I have some problems still with the whole, clerical culture. I mean, priests in a church, I mean, there's no priests in the New Testament ever mentioned. I just read a Catholic book defending the idea of having priests in the church, which I assume that much of what it was said there would probably be agreed upon by the Eastern Church, which also has priests. But the Catholic book, but the Catholic author, what he failed to point out, it was any scripture at all that suggested that the apostles were aware of any priests in any of the churches. I mean, they addressed the elders and the deacons, and there were apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, but the idea of a priest in the church is 100% absent from any New Testament description of church leadership or church structure. And so I do have a problem with the whole priesthood concept. I have a problem with the uniforms. You know, I mean, Jesus specifically said the Pharisees loved to wear the long robes and be called rabbi, and it seems to me like I was in Jerusalem recently, and I saw a lot of Eastern Orthodox priests there in their long black robes. They looked just like the Hasidic Jews who were like the Pharisees. And I'm not saying that in their hearts they were like them. I was not judging them as to what their motives or hearts were like. I was just saying I can't tell the difference in these guys' uniform between them and the Pharisees. And yet Jesus made specific comments about that very thing about the Pharisees. I just wonder, how did the church start doing that? Does the Eastern Church think that the apostles wore these pointed hats and these long black robes under their feet? I mean,
I doubt it, but let me maybe make two points. One is in the New Testament when he talks about the Pharisees loving to wear the robes and everything. You know, uh-huh. It is possible, I think, to understand that without a lot of bending or twisting as not a condemnation of the robes, but the condemnation of the behavior that is being presented, you know, the self.
I agree.
The ego. So that's one. I don't think that's an absolute condemnation on clerical dressing.
I agree. And maybe it's just the sin in my own heart. But if I was wearing a uniform that set me above other people, I think that would do something. I think that would stir the pride in my heart. And I just wonder why do it? It's so unnecessary. Why do anything there that would separate them from ordinary people?
Well, I think to some regard, the separation is helpful, or to understand the distinctions that are being made. In the same way that, you know, the New Testament talks about bishops and deacons, you know, it's okay to have these separations. But one point, and I'll call back another time. I hear your music.
Okay, you know, go ahead.
I can't remember if it's Clement or Polycarp. I'll be happy to look it up. But writing about St. John, who he knew, he writes about St. John as being a sacrificing priest wearing a mitre. Now, I doubt the mitre looks like, you know, Orthodox headdress today, but it's interesting to note, perhaps, that he was described as wearing some sort of a headpiece that reflected his office.
Look that up for me and email it to me, okay?
I will do that.
Thank you, John.
God bless.
I appreciate your call. God bless you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're out of time for today's program, but we'll be on again Monday, Lord willing. Tomorrow night, we have our monthly home gathering in Santa Cruz. It's usually on Friday nights, but it's not. It's going to be Saturday night. If you're interested in that, the contact number can be found at our website. You go to our website and click on the announcements link. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. The radio program's called The Narrow Path. The website's just the same, thenarrowpath.com. Love to see some of you local Santa Cruz people tomorrow night at our meeting. If not, I just trust you'll all have a great weekend and tune in again Monday. We'll continue our discussion. If you'd like to write to us, our P.O. Box number is P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday. Hope you become a regular listener if you're not already. Have a wonderful weekend. May God bless you.